Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word. And as we look into it today, just ask that you would bless your word. Pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he might take your words of life and apply them to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many of you are probably familiar with the story of Grandma's roasting pan. Don't know if it's really a true story or not, but according to the story, there was an old family recipe which involved taking a ham and cutting it in half, into two halves, and putting it into two shallow roasting pans. So one day, the husband was curious as to why they did that, and so he asked his wife why she baked the ham in two pans. And she said, well, I don't know, I just got the recipe from my mom, and that's the way she always did it. And so, yeah, why she's going to be coming for dinner tomorrow, so why don't you ask her then? So sure enough, his mother-in-law came to dinner, and so he asked his mother-in-law why she went to the trouble to cut the ham in half. And she said, I don't know, that's just what mom always did, and I got the recipe from her, so you're going to have to ask her. So he calls up grandma and asks, why she cut the ham in half, and she explained that we were too poor to afford a large roasting pan. And so, as a result, they would take that ham and cut it in half and put it into the two roasting pans that they had. So, some 60 years later, the granddaughter still went to the trouble of cutting that ham in half and putting it into two roasting pans, even though she had a roasting pan that was big enough to fit the whole thing. So, yeah, sometimes we do things and we don't really know why we do them. Why? Well, we've always done it that way. And so there's really nothing wrong with traditions per se. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians that they should stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. But sometimes it's good to kind of examine some of the traditions we have just to make sure, you know, we know why we do them and to be sure that they're in harmony, especially if it's a spiritual situation, to be sure that those traditions are in harmony with the Word of God. In fact, Jesus reprimanded the Pharisees. He said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So it's possible that our traditions might actually be opposed to what's in God's word. Paul also told the Thessalonians to test all things and to hold fast what is good. So again, there's nothing wrong with traditions per se, as long as they are in harmony with God's word. So with that, I'd like to consider a tradition that's been around the church for quite a while. Not necessarily this church, but I'm talking about the church in general. And it's a tradition by which I got saved. So just to let you know a little bit about my own testimony, I was raised in a religious home. And my mom and dad made sure that I went to Sunday school. I went to Sunday school. I went to Vacation Bible School. I went to confirmation classes and things like that. But I don't ever remember hearing the gospel growing up in that church. Later on, I went to Oregon Institute of Technology, and it was my junior year there where some guys shared with me a little booklet, a little gospel tract called The Four Spiritual Laws. And that kind of was the seed. That's the first time I remember in my life to actually hearing the gospel in a way that made sense, that I could understand it. But at that time, I wasn't really ready for what God was doing in my life. It was a year later that another fellow led me to the Lord, and he shared his testimony. Now, that if you look at the gospel tract of Four Spiritual Laws, it quotes Revelation 2:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So basically, the gospel tract lays out the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say that in order to appropriate that message, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. And actually, a year later, that's exactly what this fellow sharing his testimony said to me. And he quoted Revelation 2:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and said that I needed to invite Jesus into my heart. And so I did that. However, the gospel was planted. I mean, I knew about the death, burial, and resurrection. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I needed salvation. And I believed in Jesus Christ. And then I, quote, invited Jesus into my heart. Now, in our Revelation class, we've been going through the churches of Asia Minor, and we learned that Revelation 2:20 is actually not an invitation to the unsaved. It's actually for the saved. So, in my opinion, the guy that led me to the Lord and the four spiritual laws is kind of based on a misinterpretation of Scripture. So, because it's really talking to the saved rather than the unsaved. Nevertheless, God used that in my life to bring me to Himself. So here's the bottom line: God can use anything. He can even use a message that's kind of garbled to bring people to Himself. Think about Balaam and the donkey. If God can use a donkey, you know, to get the prophet on the right track, He can use anything. I remember hearing a story, one guy's testimony. He had walked into a bar. There was a drunk in the bar singing an old gospel hymn. That convicted his heart. He went out and, you know, talked to somebody about, you know, the Lord's salvation and found out how to be saved. So, you know what? God can use anything. Even an unclear gospel presentation He can use to bring a lost sinner to Himself. And I'm the perfect example. Yeah, there might be a better way of doing it, so to speak. So this morning, I hope that I'm not stepping on too many toes this morning. And I want you to hear my heart. I am not disparaging people that would use Revelation 3:20. I'm not disparaging people that would use an unclear gospel presentation. I'm just saying that maybe we, as believers, could do a better job. I love growing tomatoes. And I've got, so my first batch of tomatoes that I planted in the spring, they're all done for. But I've got some green tomatoes that are about that big on the vine right now. So I'm looking forward to my second batch of tomatoes. But what I always hate is I bring them inside and I try to cut them with a dull knife, and you end up with tomato juice, right? Instead of trying to cut through the tomato. But as soon as you take and sharpen that knife, you know, you can cut through them, you know, real easily. So using that as an illustration, maybe we could do a better job in sharpening our knives, you know, as far as how we present the gospel. I'd like to introduce you to a man. Many of you probably are familiar with this man. And he was absolutely instrumental in my life. And that man is Lance Latham. When I went to into the training for New Tribes Mission, I went to Missouri to take the language training, and Lance came down to Missouri to do a series of chapel messages on the book of Hebrews. And he absolutely rocked my world. He really challenged me. Now, if you don't know who Lance Latham is, he was the founder of the Water Clubs International. He was also one of the four original members of the committee that began New Tribes Mission. Years later, Ken Johnson, who was the, I don't know, you call him CEO or chairman of the executive committee of New Tribes Mission, wrote this about Lance Latham. He said, Paul Fleming, who was the actual founder of New Tribes Mission, Paul Fleming was most anxious that Doc Latham not only serve on our executive committee of NTM, but that he also, especially in those early days, serve as our watchdog for the mission to keep it straight in doctrine and faithful in teaching the gospel of the grace of God. Over these years, there have been various influences that have arisen, but in and through all of these, Doc Latham has been one of the greatest steadying factors in NTM. Now, Doc Latham wrote a book called The Two Gospels. Fantastic book. Unfortunately, the last time I looked, it's out of print. If anybody wants to read it, I've got a copy in my library. It's a fantastic book. I highly recommend it. But in that book, he has his own testimony. And Lance wrote this in his book. He says, upon receiving Christ as my personal Savior, I knew that I had been born again. However, I was confused regarding the ground of my salvation. Is salvation really a free gift, or must I surrender all? If the latter, had I surrendered all? I heard many different invitations. Surrender all. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Confess all your sins. Forsake all your sins. Pray the sinner's prayer. Turn the direction of your life over to God. Put your all on the altar. Make the great commitment. Follow Jesus. Give your heart to Jesus. Take Jesus into your heart. Give your heart to Christ. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. And he goes on to say, during those confusing days, I was asked to counsel a young man who came forward in a meeting to be saved. I asked him if there was anything the matter. He answered, I'm not willing to go to Borneo as a missionary. I told him, until you are willing to go to Borneo or any other place the Lord may need you, you can never be saved. You know, there was a time in my life before I met Lance Latham, I would have agreed with that sentiment. You know, if you're not willing, you know, you can't be saved. Lance got me straightened out. he goes on to say, soon after that experience, I read Galatians 1:8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He says, that rightly terrified me, and I resolved not to give anybody any direction until I was absolutely certain what a sinner should do to be saved. I decided to lay all the books, articles, and magazines aside. The Bible, God's Word alone, would tell me how God could accept a sinner. And so Lance Latham went to God's Word and got things sorted out, and the result is the book that he wrote called The Two Gospels. Again, it's a great book. And he and books like that were instrumental in changing my thinking on that issue. So this morning I want us to consider the invitation, ask Jesus to come into your heart. And this message is really based on a book written by Pastor Dennis Roxer, who's a friend of mine, and a great book. It's called Seven Reasons Not to Ask Jesus into Your Heart. And so that's the genesis of this message. So before we begin, just a few questions. Is it biblically accurate to ask Jesus into your heart? Are those who have simply trusted Jesus Christ and his finished work alone not yet saved because they have never asked Jesus into their heart? Do those who have asked Jesus into their heart truly possess eternal life because they have done this? Is all this simply a matter of semantics? Is asking Jesus into your heart even a real problem? Is it a problem even worth addressing? Well, I'd like to introduce you to two very well-known pastors. The first one, I think probably many of you are familiar with him. It's Erwin Lutzer, who's was pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. He's written many books. He's great. A great theologian, author, preacher. And he wrote this. He says, I remember being told as a child that to become part of God's family, I needed to ask Jesus to come into my heart. Every night as I prayed, that's exactly what I would do. Jesus, come into my heart, I asked. Jesus, please come into my heart, I pleaded. But I had no assurance that he had accepted me. I was frustrated and confused. Like so many people today, I did not understand God's grace or what saving faith is all about. I thought that God would save me because I was good, because I went to Sunday school, or because I prayed a prayer. But finally, my parents were able to explain the truth to me, how I thank God that after much struggle, they had come to understand it themselves. Jesus did it all, they said. All you have to do is receive it by faith. Once I was persuaded that Jesus Christ is all I need to stand in the presence of a holy God, the issue was settled. On that winter evening, alone in our farmhouse on the Canadian prairie, Jesus Christ became my Savior. From that moment on, I have never doubted my salvation. Another pastor, not quite as well known as Erwin Lutzer, is Dr. Hank Lindstrom of Bible Line Ministries. Well, he was with Bible Line Ministries, now he's with the Lord. But he was also for many years pastor of Calvary Community Church down in Tampa. He said this in a book. He said, I was raised on the phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, and yet I was never saved. Every Sunday morning in the church that I was raised, we sang the song, Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. The words were as follows, Into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. We sang that song every Sunday morning, and we're given the opportunity to invite Jesus into our hearts. Well, I sincerely invited Jesus into my heart each Sunday, and yet I was not saved. My theology was totally based on the words of that song. I would pray something like, Lord, please come into my heart. If you came into my heart before and left, please come into my heart again. If you never came into my heart before, please come in for the first time. If you came in and left, please come back and stay. That song, the song taught that Christ could come and go at will. I was confused and frustrated. I invited Jesus into my heart at least 600 times. Yet I was not saved because that message is not the gospel. I hardly missed a Sunday at church from the time I was 6 years old until I was 18 years of age. To be fair, let's say that from the time I was 6 years old until 18, on at least 50 Sundays a year, I invited Jesus into my heart. 18 minus 6 is 12 years times 50 times a year equals 600 times that I invited Jesus into my heart. On at least 600 occasions, I invited Jesus into my heart. Not until after I had turned 18 years of age did I understand I had to believe the gospel message of the death, burial, and resurrection in order to be saved. Well, these two testimonies alone underscore the confusion and lack of assurance that can result from preaching this invitation message. So I'd like us to consider seven reasons, which Dennis Roxer came up with, for not inviting Jesus into your heart. Reason number one, asking Jesus into your heart to be saved is never found in God's Word. Nowhere in the Bible is anyone ever told to ask Jesus Christ into their heart in order to be saved. And there are no examples in Scripture where an individual asked Jesus into their heart in order to be saved. It's just not found there. So if it's not found in the Bible, then we need to ask ourselves, why use it? Now, having said that, I want to make an important distinction. It's true that Jesus does come and live inside our hearts when we put our trust in Him for salvation. In Colossians 2:27, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ does live within us. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So it's true that Christ does live in our hearts when we place our faith in Him for salvation. But the Bible does not say that in order to get Him into our heart, we have to invite Him to come in. So there's an important distinction. So God promises to bless His Word, but He doesn't really promise to bless inaccurate cliches about His Word. And it's true that God can use ignorant donkeys like He did with Balaam, but personally, I prefer not to be looked at as a donkey. Maybe there's something that we could do to better sharpen our knife, so to speak, to present a clearer gospel. So if this cliche has no scriptural support, then we need to ask ourselves, well, why even use it? Now, for some people, the fact that it has no scriptural support, well, that's not reason enough. Because why? You've always done it this way. So reason number two, asking Jesus into your heart is not how people are saved. Think of the encounter of the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas. And the Philippian jailer asked the million-dollar question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They didn't say, pray the sinner's prayer. They didn't say, ask Jesus into your heart. The jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And we explored that little Greek word, day, concerning the resurrection, but day means must. It really means something that's of absolute necessity. So the Philippian jailer wanted to know, what is the bottom line? What's the absolute necessity? What is absolutely necessary for salvation? And he assumed, what must I do to be saved? And that's so typical of the lost, unsaved mind. The mindset of the typical lost person is there must be something that I can do in order to save myself. And so they'll wonder, you know, how many works do I need to do? What kind of things do I need to do for the church? What can I do in order to gain God's approval? And as the kids told us this morning, there's only one thing that's necessary in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the bottom line is there's only one thing necessary, that's faith. Or, if you want to put it in the form of a verb, to believe. So Paul and Silas basically said to the Philippian jailer, there's only one thing that you can do, and that's to believe. And so they've really challenged the whole mindset of the Philippian jailer, because he was thinking, works, human merit, there's something that I can do to be saved. And so they said that you need to believe, which is the Greek word pistuo. And it's interesting, the believe means to rely upon or to trust in or to believe in. And they use a special form of this Greek verb. It's the aorist form, meaning it's a one-time act. You don't do it over and over again like poor Pastor Lindstrom, you know, 600 times inviting Jesus into his heart. I remember after I got saved, I was witnessing to some fellow in the dorm, and I'd asked him, you know, if he'd ever, I'd probably use the term invite Jesus into your heart or things like that. He said, oh yeah, I do that every morning when I get up. Turns out he's a Roman Catholic. So it's like, okay, that gives me a little bit of insight into Roman Catholicism. But it's a one-time act. And so they were asking the Philippian jailer to make a definitive decision to trust Christ for salvation. Salvation is not a work of man for God. Salvation is a work of God for man by which we are saved. And faith is the hand that takes the gift of salvation, which Christ paid for on the cross. Lewis Berry Chafer said this: this one word, believe, represents all a sinner can do and all a sinner must do in order to be saved. And the Bible supports that truth 100%. Another great book was written by Dr. J.B. Hickson. It's called Getting the Gospel Wrong, and he explores a lot of misunderstandings regarding the gospel. In the appendix, he lists 160 verses in the New Testament that indicate that salvation is based solely upon a person's belief in Jesus Christ. It's faith alone. And we don't have time to go through all 160 verses this morning. But I wanted to just give you a sampling from the Gospel of John. John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. John 6:35-40, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All the Father has, gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I will have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 11:25-26, but Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 20:31. But these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So again, this is just a sampling, just from the book of John alone. So grace is by faith alone, and it's through grace alone, in Christ alone. And I love the hymn by that old slave trader, John Newton. He says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And then he ends with, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Amen. Now, for me, I struggled with assurance of salvation for a long time. But if you look at that, the hour I first believed, you can have assurance of salvation the moment you believe. But so many of us struggle with that. It's sad when you listen to different gospel invitations today, because oftentimes they undermine the assurance of salvation. Just recently I heard this gospel invitation. The pastor said, you simply pray. You ask God to come into your heart. If you mean this in your heart, you can say something like this. And then he goes off with the sinner's prayer. And then he asks, did you sincerely ask Jesus to come into your life? Well, here's the question. How can you ever know if you were sincere enough? If you sin too much after you pray, then obviously you weren't sincere enough. Or maybe you actually lost your salvation. You know, how much sin is allowable? You know, and so how can you possibly have any assurance of salvation? Reason number three, asking Jesus into your heart requires no understanding of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines the gospel, and starting in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." And then down in verses 3 and 4, he says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So, according to this definition, the gospel is good news of who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done for us as lost sinners. He paid the penalty for our sins through God's grace when he died for us on the cross. So, just kind of outlining this passage of Scripture, in Paul's definition, the gospel focuses on a specific person. That's Jesus Christ, who, being God, became a man. The gospel points to a specific work, how Christ died and rose again. The gospel declares a specific accomplishment, that his death was for our sins. The gospel is good news about God's free gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone and his work on the cross for our sins. It's about the person and the work of Christ. The gospel tells the lost sinner what they must do to receive that free gift. And what must they do? Believe. The problem is that a person can actually ask Jesus into their heart without having any true understanding of the person and work of Christ. Now, in my case, the guy that led me to the Lord actually did deliver the gospel. So I knew who Christ was. I knew what he did for me. I knew I was a lost sinner. So the end was a little bit garbled, you know, I think. But if think about Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Lindstrom, you know, they had no idea about the death, burial, and resurrection. They just knew that, well, as a child, you know, I just need to ask Jesus in my heart. In his book, Dennis Rockser has an interesting story of a fellow named Brian. Brian said this: "Having come to a sense of my sin and knowledge of hell at the age of 5, I greatly wanted to be saved. So my mom told me to pray and to ask Jesus into my heart. So I did. As the years went on, I dedicated my life and rededicated my life several times because I wasn't sure that I was saved. But tonight, I personally understood for the first time how Jesus did it all on the cross when he died for me and my sins. And I've trusted him alone to save now I know that I'm saved. Think about these two testimonies. You know, a person might say, I'm saved because I asked Jesus into my heart. Or another person might say, I was saved when I trusted Jesus who died for my sins and rose again to save me. When you think about the first one, where's the focus? The focus is on you. You know, what you did, I asked Jesus into my heart. Whereas the second one, the focus is on Christ, what Christ did on the cross. Now, here's the problem. If the focus is on me, maybe I did it wrong. Maybe I didn't say the right words when I was praying the sinner's prayer. Maybe I wasn't sincere enough. So, if the focus is on me, you're on pretty shaky ground. If the focus is on what Christ did and who He is, that ground is solid ground. Reason number four, asking Jesus into your heart confuses the means of salvation with the results of salvation. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." So we become children of God by receiving Jesus Christ. And again, this word received, it's in the aorist tense, which means it's a one-time act. It's a one-time event. You don't have to keep doing it over and over again. So the question is, what does it mean to receive Jesus? Well, fortunately, John explains exactly what it means. At the end of that verse, he says, receiving Jesus means to believe in His name. So then the question is, well, what does it mean to believe in His name? To believe in His name means to accept the God-given revelation of who Jesus is. And that revelation includes the fact that Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. He died in our place. Believing involves relying on Jesus for salvation rather than trusting in myself or my own good works or my own self-effort in order to save me. And as a result, we become children of God. And Paul reaffirms this truth in the book of Galatians. He says in Galatians chapter 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then in the very next chapter, Paul tells us this. He gets another blessing as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So it's true that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ dwells in our hearts. But He does that because we believe, not because we asked Him to come into our hearts. So it doesn't happen because a person asked Jesus into their heart. The reason I'm saved today is because back at the dorm room of Oregon Institute of Technology, I believed the gospel. Now, I did ask Jesus into my heart, but that's not the reason He came into my heart. It's because I believed. And so to tell someone that they need to ask Jesus in their hearts is really putting the cart before the horse. He will come and live in a person, dwell in their hearts when they're saved, but not as a result of asking Jesus into their heart. It's kind of like baptism as an example. You know, the reason that we are baptized is because we are saved. Now, a lot of churches, will teach baptismal regeneration, that you get baptized in order to be saved. We don't believe that. We get baptized because we want to follow the Lord. We get baptized because we are saved. And so those who teach baptismal regeneration are putting the cart before the horse, so to speak. And the same could be true of asking Jesus into one's heart, because it can confuse the means of salvation with the result of salvation. Number five, asking Jesus into your heart can result in no assurance or a false assurance of salvation. Dennis writes this. He says, "In talking about this issue to a pastor from a local Baptist church one day, he replied, 'I would never tell people of my church that they are not saved by asking Jesus into their hearts. They might lose their assurance of salvation.'" And then Dennis says, "Ironically, I had talked to a man a year earlier who now attends the same church. He told me, though I asked Jesus into my heart several years ago, it wasn't It was only in the past year that I've come to know for sure that I'm saved based solely on the work of Jesus Christ for my sins. I asked Jesus into my heart years before, but I lacked full assurance of salvation. And John teaches us the how of assurance. In John 5, verses 11 through 13, we read, that's 1 John, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So this assurance comes by believing, not by asking Jesus into their heart, your heart. Larry Moyer put it this way, although individuals often have been saved when the phrase invite Jesus Christ into your heart was used, it also has misled and confused others. The issue is trusting Christ, not inviting Him into your heart. For the sake of being faithful and clear messengers, we ought to ask the lost to do what the Gospel of John exhorts them to do, to trust in Christ to save them. So, if you listen to Pastor Lindstrom or Pastor Lutzer, you know, oftentimes they ask Jesus to come into their hearts over and over again. Why is that? Because they have such questions like, did Jesus really come in? Was I sincere enough when I prayed? Did I say the right words? How do I know He actually came into my heart? And so you can have a lot of confusion regarding that. And so the real issue has to do with the question that the Philippian jailer asked. You know, what is it that needs to be done? You need to believe. The real issue is whether a person trusted Christ on the cross. And the sixth reason is because asking Jesus into your heart is not what Revelation 3:20 teaches. Christ was standing at the church door of Laodicea. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Now, if you look at that that text, you don't see anywhere ask. You don't see Jesus. You don't see your heart even in that text. And so in context, we realize that Jesus was standing before an actual church, a physical church. They were lukewarm. And Jesus was like just about ready to vomit them out of his mouth. And the church, why is that? Because the church thought that they were in a real good condition materially, but Jesus was saying, spiritually, you guys are wretched. And so if you look at the very verse right before Rev 3:20, verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So why did he tell them to repent? Was it because they were unsaved and they needed to get saved? No, that's not why at all. The reason is because they were saved and they needed to get right with the Lord. Ask yourself this question. Who does Jesus chasten? Hebrews tells us exactly who he chastens. For the Lord disciplines or chastens the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. It's the believers that he chastens, not unbelievers. So, to use this verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. You know, a lot of people, I was told, you know, he's standing at the door of my heart. But really, that is against the context. And if you think about that, the words into, I will come into him, those are two separate words. It's not into one word, they're two separate words. So, what do we mean by that? Michael Kokoris writes this. He says, verse 20 says, Jesus Christ will come in to. That is two different words, not come into one word. The verse is saying that Christ will come in the church to the person, not that Christ will come into the person. When he gets in the church with the person, he will eat dinner with him. That is, he will have fellowship with him. This is not a hair splitting of the English text, but an accurate reflection of the Greek text. The Greek come in is the Greek word erkomai. It's one word. It is followed by the preposition pros, which means to. That construction occurs eight times in the New Testament. And it, in each instance, it means to enter into a building and then stand before a person. Chester McCallie agrees. He says verse 20 is speaking of fellowship, not salvation. There were different words for the morning, noon, and evening meals. The word translated dine was the one used for the evening meal that consisted of leisurely, relaxed conversation and fellowship around food. This verse is not appropriate in the evangelization for unbelievers. The proper term for the required response to the gospel message is believe. So, Revelation 3:20 is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. It's a promise of fellowship, not an offer of salvation. And the final reason, number 7, asking Jesus into your heart does not clarify the sole condition for salvation, which is to believe. Instead, it confuses the only condition of salvation. And this is especially true with children. When you think about children, children think in concrete terms. They don't think in abstract terms. They understand ball, dog, and hat. But they don't really have a good grasp on things like death, hell, or salvation. So now this is a humorous story, but it really illustrates this principle. So there's a little girl who was reclining on her mother's chest, you know, and she was hearing her mother's heartbeat. And the conversation goes like this. Girl, Mom, I hear Jesus in your heart. Mom, really, honey? What is Jesus doing, girl? Oh, he's just percolating coffee. Now you think, oh, that could never happen. A girl in my Sunday school class was the granddaughter of the pastor of my church. And my pastor was gun barrel straight on the gospel. But her parents told her as a young girl that she needed to ask Jesus into her heart. And as a teenager, she said, she told me in Sunday school, she never understood how could Jesus get into her physical heart. Because that's what she was thinking. So it can be really, really confusing, you know, especially with kids. Bob Wilkin wrote this. He says, I was teaching an evangelism course at a Bible college in East Texas. I had my students write out their testimonies. I found that quite a few of the students went through years of confusion because someone told them as children that if they asked Jesus into their hearts, they would be saved. They wondered if they had been sincere enough, so they asked him in over and over again for years. They couldn't gain assurance. Finally, someone shared with them that to be saved, they had to trust in Christ alone. Only then, by their own testimony, did they come to faith in Christ. Years of inviting him into their lives had only confused and frustrated them. So there's only one condition for salvation. It's the same for both children and adults. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. The Apostle Paul uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for the battle? Now, the trumpet was used to call people to battle. It was used to say, okay, it's time to retreat. And so it was giving instructions as to what to do on the battlefield. And so Paul's illustration is that if what we say is not clear, then it can result in disastrous results. And so as followers of Jesus Christ, we want to be clear. We want to be intentional in our communication. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for the gospel, for your good news, and the simplicity of it. And we just pray that more and more people would just understand the grace that was involved when Jesus died on the cross for them, and we turn to you for salvation. So we just pray as we go from this place that we might be a lighthouse to you, a witness, salt, and light in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. The Bible says that whoever believes in Jesus has everlasting life. That means you can be sure of your salvation and never lose it. Jesus did everything for you when he died and rose again. He paid the full price for your sins and offers you forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift. You don't have to do anything to earn it or keep it. You just have to accept it by faith. Will you trust in Jesus as your Savior today? If this is something you would like to know more about, please contact us or check out our website at sanfordbiblechurch.org.